Thank you, Sheila. I noticed that they put the bench here alongside the pulpit. I don't know if that's to keep me from drifting that direction or whether they just wanted a place for Grandpa to sit down when he got tired. I don't know. But in any event, we will ask you to return to Matthew chapter 13 this morning as we come to the end. The end. I'll make the same confession to you that I made to this group at Way Radio, Green Cove Springs, a couple of days ago. I grew up in the hippie era and listening to rock and roll music. And one of the songs that came out, and I'd asked Bobby about the date of this, but I don't want him to fall into the same condemnation. But I think it was 67 or 68. The Doors came out with a song called The End. This is the end, my friend, the end. I would have said more of a dirge than a song. But anyway, it is in one sense singularly appropriate to the text with which we deal today, because this is the end, the last of the seven parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It will be the end of our series in this study. And this parable deals with the end. And the end is judgment. This age ends in judgment. Now, you don't hear much about this. This is why you don't hear this parable preached very often, because it doesn't end on a happy note. Let's read the text beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew up to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of, and your King James says the world, but we've dealt with this before in the series. The word is not cosmos, it's eon. It's the end of the age. The end of the world will come 1,000 or so years later, but this is not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. And it will be this way at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now you see what I mean. The parable does not end on a pleasant note. A week ago we looked at two parables, the treasure and the pearl, and they end on an upbeat note. The man purchases the field in order to obtain the treasure, and again, I'm not trying to be demeaning here, and we're not talking about fables. These are parables. They're the Lord's teaching. But you could almost write after the parable, and everyone lived happily ever after. You know, it's that kind of an upbeat note to the parable. The same way with the pearl. He sold everything he had and bought that pearl for his own possession. What an upbeat note. But now you come to the parable of the dragnet, and there's wailing and gnashing of teeth and a furnace of fire and this sort of thing. This is why you don't hear this preached very often. Because everything today has to have an upbeat note to it. And this parable doesn't sound a whole lot like the love of God, does it? And that's what you hear today. And by the way, God is love. And we do need to preach the love of God. We just need to balance it with the justice and the holiness of God as well. Love is not God. God is love, but that's not all that God is. He's a lot more than just love. Well, in any event, we live in a day. Last week I talked to you about theological groups that held that the treasure and the pearl they're Christ. They represent Christ, and the merchant is the one who sells. That's us. That's the sinner who sells everything in order to have Christ, and how there's no grace in that at all. It contradicts not only our Lord's interpretation of the previous parables, but it contradicts the remainder of the New Testament. As Dr. Schofield says in his notes, and by the way, I would highly commend the Scofield notes on this section of the Bible. But as he says in his notes, Christ is not for sale, and we don't have anything to sell to buy him anyway. So the point is that is a false interpretation of the parable. Well, there are those who have a theological view that contradict the tenor of the parable of the dragnet as well. Among these are folks that are called post-millennial. And I've, in times past, and you'll have to pardon my tongue-in-cheek expression, but I've described these as amillennials with a positive spin, those who have a positive outlook on life. Amillennialists, and that includes the vast majority of Christendom today, say that the world is going to get worse and worse, and the purpose of the church is to try and hold back the tide as long as we can, but ultimately it will get so bad that Christ will return and he'll destroy this earth, and there'll be a general resurrection and judgment, and then there'll be a kind of nebulous eternity for the righteous. And post-mills also see that same kind of ending, except they think the world is going to get better and better, and that we're in the process of making it better and better right now. They're called post-millennialists because they believe that the kingdom will be brought in by the church, not by the return of Christ. If we work really hard at taking Christianity to the world, it will overpower the world system, and even the most positive of the positives don't say that every individual will be born again, but many will, most will, and the whole world will be Christianized and will bring in a 1,000 years, or if not 1,000 years, a long time of peace and prosperity. Poverty will be eradicated and everyone will have a good education, and it's all going to take place through your efforts. And if you would just get out there and do something, this would happen. And that's post-millennialism. There's a branch of this that's called dominion theology. It goes by a variety of names, but that's one of them. Not only do they say that this is going to happen, but that we positively have a mandate from the Bible to take over the institutions of the world, the political, educational, social, economic. That's our mandate from God. He expects us to do this, not just to influence, but to actually enter into those spheres and dominate those spheres of society. Well, what does that have to do with the parable of the dragnet? Well, actually, it doesn't have anything to do with the parable. It's a contradiction of the parable, and we'll find out why in just a moment. One last comment before we get into the text itself, and that is that this matter of post-mill thinking, you know, the church is going to bring in the kingdom, and dominion theology, we need to get busy and take over in some way. That's the theme of the emergent church today. Or the emerging church, or whatever they want to go by. They also have this positive spin on what's going to happen at the end of this age. If we would just get busy, we would turn this world right around, and everything would be green. That in the emergent circles, green is a big theme. You know, ecology and that sort of thing. Well, again, if we had the time, say, all the rest of the day and into tomorrow, we could go over everything that the Bible has to say about what's going to happen in the days ahead, and it doesn't look anything like what is being prophesied by those people. But we come to this last of the parables of the kingdom. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. The net is the simile for the kingdom. It's not the sea, it's not the fish, it's the net that is the illustration for the kingdom. The net was cast into the sea. There is, first of all, and we're following the outline you see in your bulletin, the gathering. The net is cast into the sea. What is the sea? We haven't run into the sea much up to this point. But then up to this point, none of the parables have involved fish either. Well, the sea is the mass of humanity. And the net is the good news of the kingdom. But not all the fish that are gathered up by the net are really part of the kingdom. There are some who profess to be part of the kingdom, but are actually not. Remember what we've seen from the very beginning of this series. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have to do with the area of profession. Not possession, but profession of faith in Christ. It's Christendom, Christianity as a whole. And this would include Romanism and the Orthodox branch of Christianity, virtually every denomination that you would care to name. So, the net is cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. The nets dragged up every kind of fish. Some good, some true, but some bad or false. Which, when it was full, remember we're looking to the end of the age. You'll see a parallel with the parable of the wheat and the tares. That also took us clear to the end of the age when a separation was going to be made. This is somewhat different, and the parable of the wheat and the tares emphasized the enemy who infiltrated his own among the wheat. But here, the emphasis is upon the separation of the righteous from the wicked. Well, when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels. Just like in the other parable, they gathered the wheat into the barns, but the tares were burned up. Well, they gathered the good fish into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now, this was a very everyday image to the people that were hearing this. And remember, the people that are hearing this are the intimate circle. This is the third of the three private parables that Jesus gave. First four were public, the last three are in private to his own. And so four of these guys were fishermen by trade. They worked with nets all the time. Now, they worked with different kinds of nets, and some were the kind that you cast over the side of the ship, and once they had spread out, you hauled them back into the boat. But the net that Jesus is speaking of here is a different kind of net. It's much larger. You use boats to set the net, but it's much too big to haul into a boat. So the boat takes the end of the net in a circle back to the land, and then you have to stand on the land and pull this net up to the land. The boat isn't big enough to hold the catch of such a net. And so these guys would have been familiar. Even the disciples who weren't fishermen by trade would have seen this all the time. And so he says, with regard to this, they hauled it into the land. And when they got the net up, they separated the good fish from the bad. They kept the good fish, and the bad they threw away. It was an everyday occurrence. Now, what's the point of this, and what is the emphasis? Well, you notice that in this parable, the emphasis isn't on the good fish. It's on the bad. Look at Jesus' interpretation. So it shall be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth. In this case, they're the fishermen, as you might say, at least the ones who are dragging it up onto the land. And they shall sever the wicked from among the just, the bad fish from the good. The trash fish, as someone would say today, from the edible fish. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so we first of all have the gathering. And the gathering deals with the dragnet. And the dragnet is the kingdom. It's the kingdom in its mystery form. And it's at this point, I think, that Dr. Schofield will help us out a little bit. During this series, I haven't read a lot of his notes. I figure you can do that for yourself. But I think this will be very helpful for us. So if we go to verse 47, his note is, the parable of the net presents another view from that of the wheat and the tares of the mysteries of the kingdom as the sphere of profession. But with this difference, there, that is the wheat and the tares, Satan was the active agent. Here, in the parable of the dragnet, the admixture, good and bad, together, is more the result of the tendency of a movement to gather to itself that which is not really of it. By the way, have you seen that in your, you know, if Grace Bible Church is not the only church you've ever been in your life, have you seen that sort of thing happening? That there are a lot of people that are gathered together. For what reason? Well, everybody's got a different reason. You know, some want to be religious. They just don't want to be fanatical enough to receive Christ as their Savior. And there are others who attend a particular church because it's exciting. And there are things going on. And there are all kinds of reasons. Some people join a church because it's good for business. And they'll tell you that. They'll tell you that. You know, it looks good on your resume and you make contacts and this sort of thing. The only problem they have is joining the right church. You know, they're probably not the folks that join Grace Bible Church, because I don't know that our church looks good on your resume, and I don't know how many business contacts you would make here. But in any event, the point is, people join a movement or a group for a variety of different reasons, and not all of them, in fact, most of them, are not the right reasons. And so Scofield goes on to suggest this for us. There's this tendency of a movement to gather to itself that which is not really of it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which, cast into the sea of humanity, gathers of every kind, good and bad. And these remain together in the net, and not merely in the sea, until the end of the age. In other words, they're together in Christendom, and they're very active. And you have these great denominations that exist today. And there's a whole hierarchy of employees of the system, and their livelihood depends on it. Now, lest you get in mind things like Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy and this, let's just talk about Protestant groups for a moment. Are there people who join Protestant denominations that are bad fish, as in the parable? Sure there are. And there's a whole hierarchy of people whose livelihoods depend on the continued prosperity of the denomination. Think about publishing houses. From whence comes your Sunday school literature? You know, there's a whole publishing industry with regard to denominations. And each denomination has its publishing house. And there are people who run the presses and who handle the paper. And there are others outside the denomination that sell the presses and the paper to the publishing house. And if that disappeared, what would those people do for a living? So they're vitally concerned to keep the organization going. They've got to keep the organization going. This is why some of you have heard me say this in years gone by. There comes a point in any organization where the existence of the organization becomes more important than the reason for which it was started. Or to put it another way, the organization takes precedence over the people. Well, that happens in denominations. It happens. It can happen in a local church, for that matter, where the growth of the local assembly becomes the prime importance rather than the nurture of those who are there. They don't have to be mutually exclusive, but oftentimes that's how it comes about. Let me go back to Dr. Scofield for just a moment, and then we'll be through with this aspect of things. These remain together in the net, and not merely in the sea, until the end of the age. Now, you may still be wondering, what's this got to do with this post-millennial stuff you were talking about? Here it comes. It is not even a converted gnat, much less a converted sea. Now, the thrust of postmillennial teaching and dominion theology, which is a branch of that, is that we're going to convert the whole sea one day, or at least nominally convert it. The whole world is going to become Christian through our efforts. And as Schofield points out with regard to the parable, even the gnat isn't totally converted, let alone the sea. It is not even a converted net, much less a converted sea. Infinite violence has been done to sound exegesis interpretation by the notion that the world is to be converted in this age. And let me put it in really deep theological terms. It ain't going to happen. Okay? This is not what's going to happen in this present age. Now, there's a kingdom coming, but we're talking about the kingdom in the interim, the mystery, the hidden form of the kingdom. There are good fish in the net, but they've got to be separated from the bad. And the reason is for the same reason that the tares had to be separated from the wheat. The wheat can't tell the tares from the wheat. The angels can, God can, but the wheat can't tell the difference. And the good fish can't tell the difference with the bad fish. Not always. Not, you know, I mean, obviously there's some who become so obvious that any child could tell the difference. But there are many who are such a wonderful counterfeit of the devil that you just can't tell the difference. So the angels come and make the separation at the direction of our Lord. So here's what happens in the parable. There's the gathering, first of all, and that's going on in this present age. And then the separating. Who does the separating? It's not me or you. It's the angels of God who will do this at the end of the age. And finally, the destinies. And again, I direct your attention to the parable itself. The destiny our Lord emphasizes is of the bad fish. Now, there's a destiny for the good fish, too. They're gathered together into the containers. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, there is. And when he comes in his kingdom, there's going to be a place for everyone. All the righteous of all the ages, not just in the kingdom. It's not just going to be the church. It's going to be redeemed Israel and the redeemed before there even was an Israel. There will be the redeemed of all ages in the kingdom, and they will have their place, and it will be a glorious and blessed time and place, but not for the unrighteous. And again, I direct your attention. The word here is furnace. You have a furnace in your house? I remember a furnace when I was a kid growing up. It was in the cellar. We were too poor to have a basement. We had a cellar. Anybody in that same okay, we had a cellar. Maybe you were too poor to have a cellar. I don't know. Maybe you just had a fireplace in your house. But we managed to have a cellar, and there was a coal furnace in that cellar. And boy, when that thing was roaring in the winter, and in our house, Sheila knows, she lived there for a while, it had to roar in a Pennsylvania winter to keep a little heat circulating through the house. Well, that was not a place you wanted to stick your hand, let alone be hurled into. And I don't mean to create horrific images in your mind, but it's our Lord who chose the word. He said they will be cast into the furnace of fire. The angels will do the casting at the Lord's direction, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And some of you here have heard me say this before. This thing about gnashing or grinding of teeth, this does not have to do with the pain. It has to do with the anger against the Lord. Even in our Lord's earthly ministry, there were times when people gnashed their teeth against him. What were they? Were they in pain? No, they weren't in pain. They were angry with him. And even in the furnace of fire, the rebellion and anger against the Lord will continue. They will not change, even in the furnace of fire. Now, you say, wow, what a picture. Is there more detail that we can get about this? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. There is more detail. We read it in our scripture reading earlier this morning. Let's turn back to Matthew 25 and we'll go through this process again. Here, there's no parable involved. Jesus is giving us direct teaching about what will happen at his return. Now, there's more that will happen at our Lord's return to the earth to establish his kingdom than is revealed here. But there's much revealed here. In fact, so much that we don't have time to go into all the details. But let's go over it again. And we've read it once this morning. I'm not going to read every verse again. Verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Now, are we going to be there too? Yes, we're going to come too. But we don't have a part in this aspect of what's going on. It's the Lord and the angels. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We sing hymns and this sort of thing, and many of them were written by good Christian people, but they were all millennial. They think the Lord is sitting on his throne right now, in his kingdom right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in the Father's throne. Read the scriptures carefully. You will never find it said that right now he is seated on his own throne or on David's throne. That's coming, but it isn't happening yet. It isn't right now. But when he comes, verse 31, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. This is the Greek word ethnoi. It doesn't mean political units primarily. It means ethnic groups. All the peoples of the world, all the different ethnic groups will be gathered. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, we've had three references just this morning to separations. Tares from wheat, bad fish from good fish, now goats from sheep. All of these are images, and the image here is of a shepherd that divides sheep from goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I hesitate to use hand motions. I don't want anyone to feel like if you're sitting on one side of the room, you're in the wrong group. But the point is, at that time, that's what's going to happen. All right? And to the ones on his right, who are they? The sheep? Yes, that's who they are. All right, he says to the ones on the right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now these are those who are alive at the end of the tribulation period, who are among the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? Still alive in this present body. And they're going to enter the kingdom. And the glorious thing, I hope you latch on to this, we're not going to camp here. It's been prepared for them and for you from the foundation of the world. God has prepared this for us from the foundation of the world. What a foresight God has. I have difficulty planning tomorrow. God has this plan from before the world began. Well, at any rate, the sheep enter the kingdom. And again, there's a reason given here. Their works demonstrate their faith. This is a truth that you find from beginning to end of the Bible. It's faith that saves us, but your deeds demonstrate the reality of your faith. That's what James says in his epistle. He says, you say you have works and I have faith. Show me your faith by your works. Well, that's how we see faith. God sees the heart, but I can't look at your heart. I don't know your heart. I hardly know my own, let alone someone else's. And so consequently, while God can see the reality in the heart, I can't see that. You can't see it either. So we see it by our deeds, our works. and their works demonstrated their faith. But then we come to verse 41. He shall also say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed. The ones on the right were, come, ye blessed, and enter the kingdom of your Father. You're blessed. You're happy. This is a happy time for you. But to those on the left, he says, get away from me, you cursed. You're under the curse. What is the curse? It's the law against sin. God's holy standard against sin. These are the sinners, the unrepentant sinners. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, there's a lot here in verse 41. One of the things is that the everlasting fire was not prepared for sinful human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, but those who prefer the devil and his angels to Christ will get what they want. And so he says, depart into that fire. Notice it's an everlasting fire. It's an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what follows is the fact that their works demonstrated that they didn't have any faith in Christ. And so consequently, and why does he bring the works into the issue? To show everyone, the righteous and the unrighteous, that he is being absolutely fair. Nobody is being treated unjustly. Everybody is getting what they deserve. All right, so he says, depart from me. And we've come to the end of the chapter, the last verse of chapter 25. These, the ones on the left, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now the word everlasting and the word eternal in verse 46 are the same word in the original language. So what's eternal life like? Are you going to be conscious? Yes, you will. Are you going to be happy? Yes, you will. Does it last forever? Yes, it does. Now, what about the punishment? It's also everlasting. Are they going to be conscious? Yes, they are. Is it going to be suffering as opposed to happiness? Yes, it is. Is it going to go on forever? It's going to go on as forever as your joy will in the kingdom of God. Now, is this all real pleasant teaching? No, it isn't, but it's true. It's what's going to happen. And people need to know this. They need to know that contrary to some of the emergents who are teaching, oh, don't worry, everybody's going to be saved in the end. Everybody ain't going to be saved in the end. The vast majority are going to eternal punishment. Punishment that will not end. And in that regard, consider, I just have to try and tie this together a little bit. Consider what we read in Revelation chapter 20, that at the end of that chapter, the devil who deceived them was hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now so says the word of God. The beast and the false prophet were consigned there 1,000 years before the devil. And they're still there. 1,000 years. They weren't annihilated like some of the cults and others teach today. Even some evangelical groups are now moving toward annihilationism. You know, the lost don't suffer for eternity because God would never do such a thing. They're annihilated. They suffer for an instant, maybe, and then they just wink out. No, the beast and the false prophet are still there after and those are human beings. And they're still there 1,000 years later when the devil joins them. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you say, you sound like you're enjoying this. Well, I'm sorry if I sound that way. I'm not enjoying it. This is not a pleasant topic. But it's the truth of God's word. And people on their way to the furnace of fire need to be warned. That's what the word admonish means. We're to admonish people. We're to warn them. This is what's going to happen. And there are too few pulpits in America today that are doing that. We want everybody to be comfortable in their pew and make sure that they, you know, they haven't gotten dry. You know, get a latte in the foyer before you come in, and just kind of kick back and enjoy life, because everything's okay, everything's happy, and everybody's going to end up in a pleasant place in the end. Well, Jesus said they aren't. And we need to make sure that they know in advance and do our best within the bounds of the Word of God to keep them from going to this place of eternal torment. Now, I've done my best today. Are you ready for the end? The end is coming. This age will end in judgment. Are you ready for the end? Are you sure that when Christ comes in the air to take his church out of here, I'm talking about the true church, genuine believers, that you're going to go with him and not go through this terrible tribulation of which the Bible speaks, and not enter into this judgment or these judgments which we've read this morning? Are you sure that you're ready to face the end? Well, you can be before you leave, because the Bible is clear on how to avoid this as well. Christ died for sins, and he died for sinners. God loved you so much, he sent the Son to be your Savior. And the Son died in our place on the cross. Then he rose from the dead so that we could have everlasting life, this same everlasting life of which we've read this morning. And all that's required of you is that you believe it, that you put your trust, your faith in him. You can't buy it. He's not for sale. All you have to do is receive the Lord. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Trust in him right now, if never before. I ask Sheila if she can come back now and help us to close the service with our final hymn, 250, God's Final Call. This could be God's final call to you today. Perhaps you've heard the gospel message before, but you've put it off for whatever reason, and today could be the last day. Jesus Christ could come back today, and then a terrible time of judgment would commence, and you'd be left behind to endure it. Don't take that risk. Trust in him right now. 250, let's stand together as we sing God's Final Call.